welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Open up a Bible with me then to the book of Colossians as we are continuing our journey through the book of Colossians, this ancient letter written to the church in Colossae, and we are in chapter 3. I want to mention that not too long ago, maybe a month or two ago, in our series called Habits of His Household, we actually did this exact same passage. And so in that sermon, I tried my best to kind of work through it very systematically. And so if you want to catch up on that and you want to work through it that way, go to YouTube, go to our podcast channel, you can do that. And for the sake that we had recently kind of worked from that angle, I want to take a different angle today. I think that's just how the scripture are. We can literally every single time, 1,000 times over our lifetime, we can come to the same scripture and just see God revealing more of who He is and where He is taking us. So to set that up, I think it is really profound that the very first question in the Bible is also the first question that God asks. It's the shortest question in the Bible. And the setting here is that we see the opening of Genesis, this kind of Eden-like state that is painted for us, where mankind, man and woman, are living in this perfect relationship. What is perfection there is the connection between God and His creation, between Him and humanity. And from God, they receive purpose and identity and worth. But then we see very kind of famously this fracturing in the relationship. Sin and guilt and shame and pain enters into the picture as humanity now says we are going to move God from the place of the one who leads us in wisdom to define what is good and evil, to teach us what it means to be fully human, and we will be the captain of our own soul. We will define these things for ourselves. We will chart our own course. But as the narrative kind of unfolds, we see just the brokenness, the deep brokenness that emanates from this disconnection from God. And what has basically led to this is now, I think, God comes to the man and the woman and He asks just this one word question. In Hebrew, it's just the word ayeka. But in our English translations, it's often put like this. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" I think that is such a profound question because obviously, it was kind of already built into the narrative that the original audience would have felt, this is a bit ridiculous. Why would the creator of the universe, the one who spoke all of existence into being, why would this omniscient being be asking a question like, "Where are you?" Like, is it like, "Hey, I can't really see you guys right now. Where are you?" Of course, that's not what He's doing. As we see the narrative unfolding, we realize this question is meant to ask an existential question to us. Where are you truly? The question is not asked for God's sake. The question is asked for their sake. And I think this question is eternally asked of every human heart, of every society. Where are you? And what's happened from this is people have now, almost in answer to this question about a deep brokenness of purpose, of identity, they have tried their best to say, well, I will have to formulate this for myself. Why do I feel at times so deeply broken on the inside? Why have all individuals and societies asked this? Where do we find a place of identity and purpose? What is a life that's worth living, a good life? All philosophers of ages have asked the same question. So you have Aristotle saying the unexamined life is not worth living. Or you have St. Augustine saying, "Oh God, let me know you and let me know myself." And the greatest philosopher of all time, Ice Cube, of course, saying, "You better check yourself before you wreck yourself." So philosophers of all ages have been asking the same questions, right? And so what this led to is, over all ages and cultures, people have tried to answer this question of deep brokenness, of purpose, of identity, of how do I find healing? How do I move forward? What is a good life? How do I change truly, transform on the inside? And I want us to just put for a second or two just our thinking caps on us. I want to show you, not exhaustively, but just a couple of the schools of thought that have emerged saying maybe these are some of the ways that we can discover the good life, answer these questions of brokenness. You have things like Aristotle's virtues, that the good life is achieved by cultivating virtue, living in according to reason. Or Stoicism, many people live according to that even today, cultivating the inner resilience that just accepts that certain things, life itself, is beyond our control. Or hedonism, that just says, listen, the good life is achieved by maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. Or Confucianism, that says the good life is achieved through moral integrity, but also fulfilling one's role in society. Or existentialism, that just says, well, the individual, because we believe then that, you know, the universe is meaningless, the individual will have to create meaning for him or herself. Or something like utilitarianism, that just says we need to aim for the greatest amount of happiness, and we need to make sure that the most amount of people receive this. And if we break a couple of eggs on our way there, that is usually just too bad, so sad. So this is the reality. We have all these and many more. Over the ages, every philosophy and culture have said, for some reason, we experience something of a brokenness inside. It's difficult to pin down what it is. And now, how do we move forward into something of a, thank you, Cabo, something of a sense of wholeness? How do we find purpose and identity? How can we live the good life? And unfortunately, this brings us to today, where especially for those in the kind of Gen Z frame of time, it's been said that for the first time in human history, we live in a season where the world is not giving us any vision for these questions. It's not giving us a vision for the good life. It's not providing any resources for us as to how to potentially find this good life. And it's also not giving us any sense of urgency as to experience this transformation. Life is now fully defined by you as the individual. There's so much weight on you as a modern person. You need to define yourself. You need to make sure that you have defined what life and its purposes are. You need to, you know, express who you are sexually, personally, culturally, religiously. All these things now hang on you. That's pretty tough. And why is that? Just thinking cap once again, whole bunch of reasons. Pluralism. Now in our culture, we've got so many different versions religiously and culturally of what the good life is. Sometimes these things just don't, you know, speak to one another. But these people are saying this is the good life. And these people are saying, but this is the good life. And these people from this nation are saying, but this is the good life. Or secularization. Now, less and less people in some parts of the world are saying that we still have trust in the religious, and therefore we believe, no, we will have to define this for ourselves. Individualism, the strong emphasis on you as the individual. Of course, there's a lot of good in that, but it also means that now I will define fully what is good and right and true. Consumerism and materialism, this focus in our modern world on consumption, on acquiring, this has basically almost taken over the question, the inner question about the good life. In Gauteng, how often are you led by our culture to ask questions of purpose and meaning, of why do I feel broken? How can I become whole? No, it's got a whole bunch of other things that it would much rather keep you busy with. Technological advance. We've got everything at our fingertips, and yet people more and more say, I don't know what the purpose and the meaning of this whole thing is. It's not enough through science to tell me that, you know, this is how the water boils chemically. I want to know who actually asked for tea. I want to know what this whole thing is about. What's the purpose of life? And finally, just social disconnection. We are the most connected and yet socially isolated people in history. We stand at this moment in time where people have had answers, at least in their minds, for centuries as to why do I experience brokenness? How can I become whole? What's a good life? How can I experience inner transformation? Today, no reasons, no vision, no resources for us. Now, how does this connect to Colossians? I want to show you that in our passage today, what the author of Colossians, Paul, has been doing over and over again is he's been saying that instead of going to a school of thought, instead of going to a practice or a program or a philosophy of some sort, when you are confronted, as every person in history has been, with this question as to why do I feel broken inside? What's the purpose and the meaning? Where am I going? How can I be transformed? He says you will find that in one place, and that is a person called Jesus. Once this person, Jesus of Nazareth, has truly captured your heart, then from the inside out, the answers begin to emerge. The transformation begins to happen. And I love this, how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a famous Christian philosopher, he basically is in agreement with Paul in Colossians. He says that, yes, Jesus is the center and the strength of the Bible, of the church, and of theology, but he says he's also the center of humanity, of reason, of justice, of culture. He's saying that the moment you put Jesus at the very center, not simply of the Bible and of religious issues, but once you put Jesus at the center of who you are, the deep questions of brokenness, your future, purpose, wholeness, and transformation, they begin to fall in place. And I want to show you the invitation today through this passage to say there are vision, resources, there are answers for us to find a place of true wholeness, of truly good living. And it's found in this person of Jesus. So let's read Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul, building on what he's been saying over the last couple of weeks, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. Your life is in fact hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, yes, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all of the following: anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. You are in fact being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. I think there is a powerful invitation and vision for the good life, for transformation, that's extended to us here. And I think we see it in three parts. There is a vision for the good life. There is resources offered to us for it. But there's also a power for this kind of radical change, this new way of living. And it's found in Jesus. So first up, there is a vision for radical change. Culture is offering us nothing. But in Jesus, there is a vision for radical change. We have to remember that the church that Paul was writing to, the cultural setting in Colossae was such that people were super religious. Everyone was, in a sense, religious, but the status quo was that religion did not speak to any other aspect of your life. So people would go to their respective temples and they would offer their sacrifices and then turn right around and often do truly heinous things, things that even in our culture we would raise our eyebrows to, and no one would bat an eyelid to that. They would not think, oh, well, that's inconsistent, you doing these religious things. No, that was just how it was. But Paul comes and he says, now this revelation of who God is in Jesus, it will not be so for us in Christ. Now he says, the new life within demands a new life without. When Jesus comes into your life, he does not come with simple dead religious practices. He is the living one who comes to absorb, almost possess your life. So yes, it should rearrange you. It should redefine you. It should mess up a bit of your plans and your pictures and your mindsets. You are becoming brand new. And so people at this point say, oh, okay, so I understand. That's, of course, that's the good, the picture of the good life, you know, from Christianity is here are all the rules. So now you're a Christian, don't do all these things and do all those things. I even see the list there. Paul's already like, okay, here's all the bad stuff to not do, and here are the good stuff that you must do. That's the good life. But that's not what Paul is saying. If that's your interpretation of Christianity, you are not going nearly deep enough, because Paul is using such provocative language. He says you are to put off the old self and put on the new self. That's radical language. He's saying this Christianity thing, this faith thing in Jesus, the power that he comes to embed in your life, it literally turns you, not, you know, C.S. Lewis would say, people think Christianity is about God trying to now make you a nice person. And he says he's not trying to make you a nice person. He's making you a new creature. That's the vision. That's radical. Oh, how's it going? I'm going to pick up a bit of religion. You know, I'm going to church. It's a new season in life. I need a bit of anchoring. No, friend, this is the supernatural power expressed through Jesus on the cross that comes to possess you and make you brand new. But I don't feel perfectly new. I am in Jesus, you say. Maybe not all of us here are followers of Jesus yet, but maybe you say, yes, I am that person. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't feel brand new yet. In this very same section, C.S. Lewis says, someone comes to him once and asks him, well, I don't understand. You Christians say, you know, all this big transformation and change. Then why is this guy in my office who claims to be a Christian, why is he so angry at times? And C.S. Lewis says, the question is not, is he still getting angry, but is he less angry than he was 5 years ago? You see, the call in Christian faith is not perfection. He is the perfect one in Jesus. He has done a perfect and finished work for us. And now he is, from this point onwards, when I put my faith in Jesus, I become instantly a new creation in him. I am adopted. I'm born anew. I'm transferred into his kingdom. But then a lifelong and eternity-long process now kicks off, where we are becoming more of who we are in Jesus. This is my identity, but this identity is also the process of me now becoming more of who I already am in Jesus. Yes, I get angry still. Yes, I get frustrated. Yes, I make mistakes. But the reality is, I can tell you with all my imperfections, I'm not the same person I was 15 years ago. Jesus has begun a new creature work in me, and he is very committed to seeing it through all the way into eternity. What a vision. Oh, all these outside in, existentialism and hedonism and all these things, they're all answering the questions from the outside in. And Christianity says, no, you can keep on playing with all this stuff on the outer skirts of your life and try and, you know, reform your ways and new habits and new diets and new philosophies and new ways of being moral. But he says, what you truly need is to be reborn from the inside out as a new creature. And then allow this God work in tandem with his spirit and see him molding you into the person you have been made to be. There's a vision for radical change. He doesn't want to make you nice. But secondly, there are resources for this radical transformation, this radical change. What does that look like? In this passage, Tim Keller says we've got two almost rhythms that is given to us by Paul of constantly grabbing hold of this power that God has come to plant in us. We didn't earn it. We were not worthy of it necessarily. We were not qualified for it. He came to graciously do it in us through Jesus. But now I'm working in this new power through the Holy Spirit. And the two things, the two rhythms you'll see there in the middle section, it basically is saying two things, that we must dig down constantly and we must look up. We must dig down constantly and we must look up. This is a daily thing. This is a week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out process of saying, Holy Spirit, will you help me? Will you lead me to dig down and to look up? What does that mean? Deep change. He doesn't want to just rearrange some of the furniture at the top of your life. Man, he wants to come and make you who you've been made to be. So what does that look like? Digging down. He says they highlight in your Bible, verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists a bunch of things that all of us would agree, man, I would definitely not want this stuff in my life anymore. He says sexual morality and impurity and lust and evil desire and greed. And everyone's like, even as a Christian, he's saying, yes, I would want these things not to be in my life anymore. But every time I try and go after it and I try and see a change, it just comes back again. It's really difficult. Why does that happen? I'm going to show you, I think the reason is because of two words that he uses and he connects them in the middle there. The one is evil desire, and the second is the word idolatry. This is the reason why this inner transformation sometimes eludes us. First up, he says evil desire. Now, that is just an English translation of one Greek word, epithumia. We've spoken about this many times in Hatfield, but epithumia, epic, you can think about that's where you get that word from. Thumia means desire. And immediately you're like, oh, of course, again, here's the good life according to Christianity. No desires. No fun, nothing good. Christians are the guys who are baptized in lemon juice, and they, you know, you can dance, but you can't enjoy it. And you can, you know, you can only listen to Christian music and all that. It's like that, that's the vision for the Christian life. It's just having no desire. But that is not the vision you have over and over again in the New Testament. It actually stirs this picture of, man, we are going to be developed into people with epic desire, passionate desire, fully alive people. But he says here, yes, there is a version. So this word is often used in a very positive sense. Paul says, man, I have been epithumia. I've been waiting to spend time with you, he'll say to some of the churches. Jesus says, I've been excited about eating this meal with my disciples. Epithumia. But he says there's a version of this where it's evil desire, where it's excessive desire. It's almost violent desire for something. You say, oh, I know what that is. That's the issue at the bottom of the human heart. Why do I feel so broken at times on the inside? It's because our desires are evil. Now, I want to say that is part of it, but that's not what's being said here. He's not saying desire that's evil, but evil desire, epithumia. And usually what happens is that we don't have desires that are evil, but we have over-desire, excessive desire for things that are good. Things that are given to us by God as good things. Marriage is a good thing. Career is a good thing. Money is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Health is a good thing. Safety and politics, all these things can be good things, but we make them epithumia, excessive, violent desire for something that's good. I take that thing that's a good thing and I make it an ultimate thing. And ultimate things, it's almost like I want to worship those things. And none of those things have been made to give me what I want from it. So take marriage or sexuality as an example. Man, the first couple of chapters of the Bible, you have God bringing a naked woman to a naked man, and he sings this rapturous, you know, love song, poetry over her, and God says, this is very good. He says it's good, but what we do is we take what's good and we make it ultimate, epi desire. Our issue is not that we are running after usually all these evil things. Oh, there's a whole like pile of cocaine on my table and I'm just, you know, epi desire, I'm just going to snort all of it up. Of course that happens at times to people. Of course they get overwhelmed by that. But most of the time we take good things and we make them epic things, over desire. And what does that look like? Paul connects it. He uses this word in Ephesians 5. He does exactly the same thing. He says it becomes idolatry. And you think, oh, okay, Bronze Age religion. Oh, everyone's bowing down before the idols. You know, we're too modern for that. We're not as clever as we think, friends. God says to the Israelites in Exodus 20, you will have no other God before me. All he's saying is, guess what? There's no third option. There's only two options. Either you're going to serve and love and receive identity from the only life-giving true God there is, or you're going to make something else your God. You're going to try and get from something that which you can actually only get from God. What is idolatry? Idolatry is taking a good thing in life. And here's the difficult thing. The better the thing is, the better we are as modern people at making those things God things. We take the best things that God has given us and we make them God things. Oh, my career is a good thing, but now I'm going to bow down before my career. I'm going to get identity and purpose and worth that I should, and capital letters identity, get only from God. I'm going to get from my career. Oh, money is a good thing. It's an empowering thing. Now I'm going to make it a God thing. I'm going to bow down before it. I'm going to worship it. It's going to make me whole. It's going to tell me who I am. My marriage is a good thing. Raising kids is a good thing. Our city is full of people who are making raising their kids a God thing. And what happens? That stuff works for a while. Epithumia, God-like. That works for a while, and then you're worshiping your career, and your career just breaks you. I'm worshiping my spouse, and then they disappoint me so dearly. Why? Because your spouse and your career and money were never made to carry the weight that only God can carry. They were never made to give you the kind of capital I identity that only God can give you. They were never made to die for you. They'll only ask you to die for them. So how do I discover these things? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying we need to dig down, guys. Oh, I'm always, you know, I struggle with this issue in my life. I'm trying to uproot this issue. Then we need to go to the actual roots of the issue. I'll never understand my own emotions. I'll never understand my
formation as a person until I get deep enough in the digging to the actual thing, to the epithumia, to the idols. How do I do that? Maybe two things that can help you. The first is a question. The question is, what things can be people, can be relationships, can be things in your life, could be your career. What if you lost them, or if you failed them, or they failed you, or they slipped away from you, you wouldn't even want to live. Sometimes that's literally. People take their lives because things have just become ultimate to them. But this is often just a feeling. Man, this has happened. This thing is slipping away. I have nothing to live for anymore. This is who I am. But secondly, is the distinction between the good and the ultimate is if a good thing in your life is jeopardized, you worry. That's human. That's Christian. But if an ultimate thing is jeopardized in your life, you fall apart completely. If a good thing in your life is blocked by somebody, then you get mad at that person. That's just human nature. But if an ultimate thing is blocked by somebody, you get bitterness, rage. I should have had this. This would have completed my life. That bitterness just grows. If a good thing in your life is lost, then you're sad. I would be so deeply sad if I lost my wife or one of my children. But if an ultimate thing, I lose it, I just want to end my life. There is no more point to life. Jesus is leading us to the place where he says, I don't want to make you nice. I don't want to play around with all this stuff on the top of your life. Just make you a slightly bit more religious person. I want us over time, because this is who you are now in me. Let's dig down into the actual stuff, the epithumia. I've said many times that I've a long story of into my 20s, into marriage, sexuality and pornography being such a sticking point for me, an issue for me. I'm telling you, the first time that the needle started moving and God really coming to show me who I am and make me of who I've been made to be was when I got to the roots of why that stuff is there. It had almost nothing in my case to do with sexuality or lust. It had everything to do with identity and fulfillment. What are those epithumia things in your life? But secondly, if that doesn't go together, the digging down with looking up, you're going to get very, very burdened. Paul says it's a 1-2 combo. The other side of it is verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above. Why? Because you have died, past tense. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is just the truth now of who you are. So there's this beautiful story of a family who kind of foreclosure deal. So they buy this house and the people have basically left all their stuff still there. And so as they're cleaning up and exploring, eventually the husband goes into the attic, kind of scary there. And he sees this thing standing in the corner and he takes the cloth off it. And it's this beautiful, really strikingly beautiful painting. Doesn't make much of it. Just like, wow, I guess we own this now, but it's up here. And a while later, a friend of his, he's got a bit of knowledge about, the arts, and he is there with him cleaning, and he's like, dude, if you had someone look at this thing, like, this is, I don't think this is just your everyday kind of painting. Long story short, they have this thing valued. It is invaluable almost. This is, they're going to sell this for the kind of money that will change generations to come for their family. And so now the selling process, it's going to take a couple of months. They have it up there, and this guy, he feels like he's living in a dream. He can't believe it. So every now and then, he's going throughout his day, and he's got to worry, something's happening, and then he's just like, he walks past the attic, and he's like, you know what, okay. And he just goes up, and he's like, I just have to look at that thing again. And he looks, and he's like, can you believe it? look at that thing. I can't, it's crazy that this is true. This is now my reality. Paul is saying Christianity is not a bunch of people working their way up to something that might one day be true. It is God coming in Jesus to do something so final and powerful that when you accept that, it becomes true of you forever. And that thing that is true of you in Jesus, he says you need to regularly, daily, hourly, minute by minute, maybe even at times, you just need to go up into the air to just look up and you're like, oh my, I can't believe this. This is now true of me in Jesus. I didn't earn it. I didn't work my way up to it. This is just who I am now. I'm not going to go through all those, but just listen to some of the things that he says. He says, you have died with Christ, verse 3. The old you is at the bottom of our baptismal pool, friend. You're not still working on the old you, trying to fix it up. That old person is dead. He's gone. She's gone. You are a new creature in Christ. He says, you have been raised with Christ, verse 1. You have been seated with Christ, verse 1. In the ancient world where you sat with people around the table, spoke about who you associate with, the rich with the rich and the poor with the poor and the powerful with the powerful. It's saying God the Father now has chosen to, past tense, final, done. No one challenges it, to associate with you. You sit with Christ around the table of the Father forever. And he caps it off by saying, verse 3, your life is hidden in Christ. This is not something you've done. If you accept the finished work of Jesus, you lay your old life before him and you take up in faith this new life, this is the truest thing about you. Tell me about yourself. Oh, your eye color, your hobbies, your work, your history. I'm like, that's all fascinating. But you know what's most true about you? Your life is hidden in Christ. You need to, as much as you're digging down, God, come and take these things out of my life that I know that's not who I am anymore. But that's deep. Some of that stuff, that took many decades for those roots to get into there. I know you're so gracious through the power of the Spirit to remove them. But to do that, I need to just look up through prayer, through the word, through fellowship, through worship, through all these different practices and rhythms that we have, the Holy Spirit just showing you. But do you know that this is true? It's not that you're getting there. It's true about you. There are resources for you that are so powerful. But then finally, there's a power for this radical change. I'm so afraid that if I stop there, you would say, okay, I've got it. I've got a vision for the good life. I've got resources. Now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You know, I never could do it before. I'm inspired. I'm going to do it. Tomorrow at about 3:30, you're done doing it. I failed, flap. I said yesterday, the music, the worship was so powerful. I made promises yesterday. I said never again. When Daniel was doing the thing on the guitar, I just felt like the Spirit speaking to me. I said, tomorrow it's going to be gone. Every philosophy, even Christianity practiced as a religion, it's tiring. It's not going to work. No, there is a power underneath this vision and these resources. And what is that? Verse 4, listen to this radical language. Paul says, when Christ, who is your example, no, when Christ, who is your life, who is your life. Friends, this means that what Christ has not primarily taught or primarily left in his example, those things are crucial to kingdom living. But what he has come to do, his life, death, and resurrection as a finished work, Jesus on the cross saying, tetelestai, it is finished. I've come to do. That becomes literally my life. I am defined by what Christ has done. And Dr. Day, we often say, you start at finish. This is literally the reality of my life. You can imagine that if an artist or an architect, you know, they put up this beautiful building, or this artist just makes this beautiful artwork, and then you have this scary looking bulldozer that's about to just like tear through this thing. And this artist is so passionate with, you know, for what they've done, they just throw themselves into this machine. They just get destroyed by this thing. You would look at that and be like, whoa, that is radical. This person must have loved what they have made. Friends, this is the radical, scandalous statement at the core of the Christian message, that God, in the person of Jesus, yes, for his glory, but for the majority of the Bible, it says weighted toward, emphasized toward, for love. He has thrown himself in front of this scary looking machine of death and sin and Satan, and he has ripped apart this machine for you. That is a crazy, it was scandalous 2,000 years ago, it's scandalous today. I take my cues. What does that mean? It means that when I think about my life and I think about what is going to transform me from the inside out, it is when my heart is daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, decade in and out, melted by the absolute love of God for me. Self-sacrificing, powerful love. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's telling the church about generous giving, he doesn't go, come on, Corinthians, be generous. He says, you know the self-sacrificing generosity of Jesus. Man, let that melt your heart and let that lead to generosity. In Ephesians 5, we're going to get there where he's leading men. He wants to show them that they should sacrifice themselves for their wives in love. He doesn't say, come on, men, you can do better. Come on, be a man. He says, you know the love that the bridegroom has for his bride, the church, how he loved with self-sacrificing love. Man, let that melt your heart and let that lead you to becoming a man who sacrifices willingly for his wife. Do you see the power at work here? This is not outside in religion or philosophy. It's answering the questions of brokenness, of wholeness, of identity, of purpose, of good life, of how can I change permanently and powerfully. It's answering it from the inside out. It's why Rich Velota says, we are not transformed from the outside in, we are transformed from the inside out. One is transformed as a Christian by saying yes again and again to Christ's self-giving, poured out, redemptive love. We receive it and we are formed by it. Friends, the Bible begins with the shortest question possible. Where are you? Every single person in history has had this question gnawing at their hearts. Every friend, neighbor, colleague, and family member of yours. They come to this place where it's just asked, where am I truly? And the invitation by God is to, when I come to that place, there is a vision, there are resources, there is a power for a life that is lived in Christ, with Christ, for Christ, and from his power. And that you would not be a slightly better version of who you are, but you would be a new creation. Would you accept his invitation? Ask his Spirit to help you dig down, to look up, and to see yourself becoming more of who you are if you're in Jesus already. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your vision for my life is eternal. Thank you that your love for us, it is so radical, God. It overwhelms me how radically gracious, truthful, justice-filled, God, loving you are. God, we want to be a people that are brought to tears on our knees when we just think about your love for us. Will you come and make us even more? Holy Spirit, we want to live in tandem, just move in step with you as you lead us to dig down and look up and as we become more of who we are. I pray for any person here, God, who has not truly accepted that invitation. May your grace just overwhelm them, God. Bring them into your family, God, through faith. May they trust in you. Receive forgiveness for their sins, God. Healing from their brokenness. We trust you in Jesus' name.